Well, it's been some time since we, on these Sunday evenings, looked at the life of Moses, so perhaps a little recap might be helpful to all of us as I ask you to open your Bibles to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. And we have already seen that under the wise leadership of Joseph, Egypt had prospered. Joseph, in the providence of God, had been given a very responsible position under Pharaoh. His father, his brothers, and their families had come to Egypt during a time of famine and had stayed there. Exodus 1 verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And then there came to the throne of Egypt another Pharaoh, one who didn't know Joseph. And things, over a bit of time, dramatically changed. The Israelites, who had been honored under the leadership of Joseph, now became slaves. And as Pharaoh looked out and saw the alarming growth of the Israelites, he then passed, you will remember, an edict that all of the male babies, all the baby boys, were to be killed by being thrown into the river Nile. But there were, in the providence of God, these godly Hebrew midwives who feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They disobeyed the edict. And so, certainly we know that one little boy was not killed, and his name is Moses. In faith, his parents, Amram and Jochebed, put him in a little basket in the bulrushes in the river Nile. And there he was found by, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. She, in effect, adopted him. He's brought up in the court of Pharaoh. And for 40 years, he enjoyed the pleasures of Egypt, we read. When he was 40 years old, according to chapter 2, verse 11, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And as he looked on his people, the Israelites, it was good that he didn't forget that he was an Israelite. He saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He intervened, he killed the Egyptian, buried the Egyptian in the sand, and he thought that was the end of the matter. But his deed was known. It was reported to Pharaoh, who then wanted to kill Moses. Pharaoh understood something very significant, that Moses, obviously this young man brought up in his family, that he had educated, that he had given him many, many responsibilities and privileges, that he was identifying with the Israelites, the slaves, rather than the nation of Egypt. And so Moses leaves Egypt and he goes to a place called Midian. We're not quite sure where that was, but far away from Egypt, possibly Saudi Arabia, possibly the Sinai Peninsula as we know it. And there he becomes a shepherd. For 40 years, he marries Zipporah, and they have a son, Gershom. And one day, as Moses is looking after sheep, something supernatural happens. He comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he saw an unforgettable sight, a bush burning, which was not consumed. And even more dramatically, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire, and out of the middle of the bush, God speaks. And God is calling Moses to go to Egypt and to deliver his people, the Israelites, from their bondage under the leadership of Pharaoh. Because God, we are told, remembered a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant he had made with Abraham, which he had repeated to Isaac and with Jacob, to Joseph, and one I know that Moses would have learned, to promise to bring Israel to a land flowing with milk and honey. And in that dramatic chapter, Exodus 3, that we looked at some weeks ago, you may recall that God reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh, as the great I Am, the Lord. In our series, With Wings Like Eagles in Isaiah, we've seen this term, this description of God as the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew. And Yahweh tells Moses that he will be with him, and that he has to go to Pharaoh to let the people go so that they may sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's chapter 3, verse 18. Moses, perhaps understandably, is very reluctant. He knows the power of Pharaoh. But God shows, demonstrates his power to Moses by turning his staff into a snake, his hand into a leprous state, water from the Nile being turned into blood. And so God is revealing his power to Moses and promises Moses that God will be his mouth and teach him what he will speak as he goes to Pharaoh and demands that Pharaoh let his people go from captivity, from slavery, into the promised land. On his way to Egypt, he meets Aaron. So let's look at chapter 4, first of all, verses 29 and 31. Exodus 4, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron being the brother, the older brother by 3 years of Moses, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. Now this is a very important verse, verse 31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's worship, isn't it? Hearing the voice of God and responding obediently to God. And so the Israelites know now that God had raised up this man, Moses, to be their deliverer, and at this point they believe and they worship God. Now we want tonight to look at the first two confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh, or more accurately, Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, and see the response to these confrontations and the glorious promises of the Lord. First of all, the first confrontation in chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." So here's the confrontation. Moses and Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh. Now that took great courage and took great faith in God for Moses and Aaron to go to the Pharaoh. Pharaoh regarded himself as a god. Remember, Egypt is the superpower. Pharaoh is the leader. He's the king. He's the president. He has total and unrestrained authority in Egypt. At this point, he's the most powerful man in the world. How would you like to go to the most powerful man in the world and say, "Let the slaves go"? Do you get the picture? Who were Moses and Aaron to ask him to let the Israelites go? Aaron was an Israelite. He was a slave. Pharaoh, of course, knew who Moses was. But Pharaoh, as the god, small g, as the god of Egypt, believed that he was greater than the God of Israel. And hence there is this tremendous spiritual battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. But Moses, of course, had had a personal encounter with the Lord. Now they come, we read in the verses I read, they come in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. God had revealed himself to Moses, as I said, as Yahweh, the I Am. Now Moses is telling Pharaoh that the Lord, Yahweh, is the God of Israel, verse 1. And they say, "We want to hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Aaron and Moses are making it clear to Pharaoh with great courage. Now, we can easily criticize them, and sometimes their faith wavers, as we see. But they are making it clear to Pharaoh that they are not going to worship Pharaoh. They're not going to worship the God of Egypt. He was the child of the sun, but the God, verse 3, the God of the Hebrews, different God from you, Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews, the true God, Yahweh, has met with us. And They are saying here in verse 3, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. They understood something of worship. We know from Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, that the Lord seeks worshipers. Jesus said in John 4, verse 23, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Do you say that? You know, God doesn't want us to be isolated believers. God's purpose for his people, we see it here in Exodus, and we're going to see it in the tabernacle, obviously, and you see it in the temple, that God's purpose for his people has always been for them to come together to worship. Hence the tabernacle, hence the temple. New Testament believers are told not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, Hebrews 10, verse 25. I ask you, are you glad to come to the house of the Lord? Is it just a duty, a responsibility, something to please your wife, your husband, your parents, your boyfriend, your girlfriend? Do you really come with joy to worship God? Would you rather go to a ball game, to a movie, to a pop concert, rather than coming to worship God? Surely, one of the greatest privileges we have as the people of God is to come together to worship God. Of course, we worship God on our own. We worship God when you're going for a walk. You worship God in your home. You can worship God at any time. But how wonderful that God wants us to meet together to encourage one another, but also to make sure that he receives all of the praise and the glory. Now, what's Pharaoh's reply? It's a very arrogant one, isn't it? Did you notice it in verse 2? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I mean, who is this Lord? I mean, I don't know the Lord. And furthermore, irrespective of who he is, verse 2, I will not let Israel go. Pharaoh doesn't know who the Lord is. He is the God of Egypt, and he's not going to let these slaves go. This is madness, he's thinking. So at this first meeting of Pharaoh and Moses and Aaron, there is this clear confrontation. And to emphasize his categorical denial of the request to let the Israelites go, he increases the burdens on the slaves. He's going to teach them a lesson. I won't take time to read it, but from verse 4 through the end of the chapter, chapter 5, Pharaoh's basic point is this. These slaves, these Israelites, have got too much time on their hands. Instead of them talking about going to the wilderness to sacrifice and to worship God, they need to be working. And obviously, they're not working hard enough. I'm making it too easy for them. So they will have to get the straw themselves to make the bricks. Up till now, the Egyptians supply the straw as these slaves are making bricks. But why are we doing this? They've got too much time. Let them go and work hard. And so they increase the burden on the taskmasters. The Egyptian taskmasters go to the Israelite foremen who tell the people of Israel that they've got to provide their own straw for their bricks, but the number of bricks to be made every day is not going to decrease. No straw is given to the slaves. They're going to get it themselves, but they must, verse 18, still deliver the same number of bricks. Now, how would you think of that? The Hebrew foremen meet Moses and Aaron and said, verse 22, that they had succeeded in making the slaves, I quote, stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses and Aaron, rather than freeing us from our slavery, all you've done is to make things much worse. It's your fault, Moses. It's your fault, Aaron. Why did you go to Pharaoh? He's not going to let us go. And now you've made life impossible for us. Have you noticed? I'm sure you've had, that just because you obey God doesn't mean that you're criticized. Parents, you honor God, and your teenage son, teenage daughter criticize you. You take a stand for Christ at work, and you're criticized. Aaron and Moses are doing exactly what the Lord tells them, and their own people are criticizing them. So that's the first confrontation. Now, from chapter 5, verse 22, through verse 13 of chapter 6, the Lord, in this wonderful passage we're going to read, reinforces his covenantal promises. First of all, Moses, once again, complains to the Lord. None of us would ever do that, would we? You ever have a discussion with the Lord, thinking you've been dealt with unfairly? The Lord hasn't delivered. Verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" Putting himself at the center. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." Notice Moses is asking two questions. First, why have you done evil to this people? It's quite a question to ask the Lord, isn't it? Second, why did you ever send me? Why are you allowing, Lord, this evil burden to be placed on your people? And why did you choose me, as obviously you've chosen the wrong person? I'm totally ineffective. All I've done is anger Pharaoh, and I've made a bad situation of slavery much worse. And Pharaoh does not let the people go. Moses has a short memory, doesn't he? The Lord had told him that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. If Moses had listened clearly to the instructions of the Lord, he would have known that Pharaoh is not going to let the people go until God intervenes with a mighty hand. God it was who was going to stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all of his wonders. Not until that happened will Pharaoh let the people go. That's clear. We saw in chapter 3, 19, verses 19 and 20. Furthermore, the Lord had, on several occasions, reassured Moses of his presence with him, that he would give him the right words and that Aaron would be his spokesman. Moses had seen the power of God in the staff becoming a serpent and his hand becoming leprous and water from the Nile being turned into blood. Isn't it interesting, however, that Moses is still described as a man of faith in Hebrews 11? Aren't we sometimes like Moses? We're inconsistent in our faith. We doubt God. We believe that God has asked us to do something, and it doesn't turn out the way we want. There's criticism. We're misunderstood. There's discouragement. Aren't we glad that we have a patient God? Aren't you glad that one of the attributes of God, as well as his greatness and his love, is his patience? God is so patient with us. And we, can I say as an aside, we should be patient with one another. And now the Lord graciously repeats his promises to Moses. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Now, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture containing many promises of God. Let me read it with you. Exodus 6, verses 1 through 9. Just follow it as I read it. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant." Did you notice that? "I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You know, as you read that passage, does it remind you of anything else we're studying on Sunday mornings? Very much like Isaiah, isn't it? I am the Lord. I'm the Lord God. In response to Moses' complaints, what does God do? God reaffirms to Moses that he is in charge. Did you notice all of the I wills? Verse 1, I will do to Pharaoh. Verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. Again, verse 6, I will deliver you from slavery. Again, verse 6, I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it for a possession. Who's in charge? Moses? Pharaoh? No, the Lord. His mighty hand, the sovereignty of God. These are promises of God that he will do. Here is a reiteration of God's promises to his people. And as I read it, did you note all of the references to I am the Lord? Verse 2, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, Yahweh. God is reminding Moses that Moses, like you and me, needs to be God-centered. I am the Lord, verse 2. Verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 8, towards the end of the verse, I am the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Why does he keep saying, I am the Lord? The Lord is reminding Moses of his covenantal promises with the great patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses, I revealed myself to you at the burning bush as the Lord, as Yahweh. And he's also referring to the Abrahamic covenant, a central dimension of which is, verse 4, the land of Canaan. In Genesis 17, verse 8, God had said to Abraham, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We saw this morning, and we see again today, that the Lord always delivers what he promises. How do we know that? How can we be sure? When God says to us, fear not, how can we depend on God? He says, I will, because he is the Lord, because he's the great I am. He says, I will, because he is the great I am. God cannot lie. God is faithful. What he promises, he will fulfill. Not in your timetable, not in the way you and I may think, but God always, always delivers his promises. Joseph believed God. Remember at the end of Genesis 50, verse 24, he asked for his bones to be taken into Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, if God swore that to his people, is he going to go back on his word? No. The full and final fulfillment of the land promises is, in fact, from today's perspective, is yet future. It's true that Israel today is back in the land, but only part of the land. And it's true that they're back largely in unbelief, but God is always true to his promises. And isn't it exciting to think that in a future day, when our Savior comes, Israel will literally take possession of all of the promised land, that down through the centuries, in spite of the opposition, in spite of people like Pharaoh, in spite of Herod, and all of the attacks of Satan and all the anti-Semitism and all of the persecution of Israel and the Jews, which continues today, that God is faithful to his promises. What he promises, he will fulfill. Why? He's the Lord. He's the great I am. There's none like him. Does anyone agree with that? To me, that's wonderful, isn't it? That we have a God like that, a God who is true to his promises. Now look at verse 3. Did you find that intriguing? I did. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. What do you make of that? Well, God appeared to the patriarchs as El Shaddai, God Almighty, the Almighty God. And although the patriarchs would have heard the name Yahweh, the Lord, they didn't fully understand the impact of that name, as, according to this verse, God did not make himself known to them as Yahweh. Exodus 6, verse 3. We've previously seen that Yahweh emphasizes God's self-existence, his utter independence, his immutability. And in the progress of revelation, we're now understanding that Yahweh, yes, he's an almighty God, but he's also a God who has this personal relationship with his people. He is gracious, he is just, and he's always loyal to his covenantal promises. He is the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And in the fullness of revelation, when we come to the New Testament, we understand that God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great I am. Think of the seven I am statements in John's gospel. Now this God, verse 7, will take the Hebrews to be my people, and I will be your God. Think of that. Think of the love. Think of the intimacy. Think of the loyal covenantal relationship between God and his people. Our God is almighty. He's faithful, but also he is a God who seeks a personal relationship with his people, that God longs to be with his people. What was the point of delivering from slavery? One of them, yes, it was to bring them into the promised land, but also so that they could worship him, that he would be their God and they would be his people. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We sometimes refer to ourselves as the people of God. That's not just a cliche, it's true. We are the people of God. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Doesn't that blow your mind? That God, who is eternal, who's all holy, wants to dwell with his people. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21, verse 3. For all of eternity, this is our God, and God will be with us as our God. Now in verses 6, chapter 6, 10 through 13, we have the reiteration of his command to Moses and the response. Let me read that. Chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So having restated the magnificent covenantal promises, Moses is now told by the Lord to tell Pharaoh once again to let the people go. But still Moses is arguing, isn't he? Lord, if I can't convince my own people, how can I convince Pharaoh? Also, I've got unclean lips. He feels like Isaiah. I've got uncircumcised lips. I've got unclean lips. But the Lord reiterates his charge to Moses and Aaron, but they still question God. Now, in chapter 6, verses 14 through 26, there is a genealogy. I won't take time to read it, but notice, of Jacob's 12 sons, only 3 are mentioned in the first few verses. Reuben is mentioned, Simeon, verse 15, and verse 16, Levi, the 3 oldest sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And the focus in this genealogy is on Levi. Well, why Levi? Very obviously, because it is being established here that Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi. Aaron is going to be the high priest, and he's at the very center of the genealogy. His grandson Phinehas is at the end, because Aaron is going to be a key person in the tabernacle. He's going to be the high priest. Now, in verses 7 through 13, we have the second confrontation, where God graciously recommissions Moses and Aaron. Think again of the patience of God. Let me read this. Exodus 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old. We've seen that before, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, 40 years in the wilderness. He's now 80 years old. Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 8, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." I don't know if they had a fear of snakes or not, but there it is. Verse 11, "Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Here again is a confrontation. Pharaoh regarded himself as a god. So we see the direct conflict between the true God and false gods. Moses is to obey God, verse 2, and tell Pharaoh through Aaron to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But God will harden Pharaoh's heart. Did you notice that? Notice who does the hardening? Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but God also hardens hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. If you harden your heart, God will harden your heart. We see this, you say, well, that seems a bit unfair, really? We see this principle when we studied Romans. You remember in Romans 1 about God giving them up as people turn from God? They harden their heart and God gives them up and they go further and further, deeper and deeper into sin. When we hear the voice of God, we have a choice, don't we? We can either receive the word of God humbly and obediently, or we can resist it. And when we resist the truth of God, we're hardening our hearts. But the very act of resisting the truth means that God hardens our heart and we go deeper and deeper into our sin. Romans 9:18, Paul writes regarding this incident, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So God is going to be glorified, and God in his sovereign purposes is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God in his own time and his own way will always be glorified and triumphant before all of the nations. Verse 5, what's the point of this? Why didn't the Pharaoh immediately allow the Israelites to go? Answer, "So the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So Aaron and Moses go to Pharaoh and do as they command. Aaron's staff is thrown down and becomes a snake. The snake was the symbol of ancient Egypt. Apparently, Pharaoh's ceremonial headdress was crested with a female cobra, so they were very interested in snakes. Did you find it intriguing that the wise men, the sorcerers, and the magicians of Egypt did the same? They could perform the same miracles as Aaron could. Do you understand that Satan is at work, and Satan can mimic the work of God? Paul writes of that, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders." Satan is powerful. Satan is at work and do magic. This is what happens here. But God is almighty. And the power of God is demonstrated that Aaron's staff swallows up the Egyptian staff. But still, Pharaoh, in spite of this demonstration that the power of the true God is greater than his power, he still hardens his heart and he won't listen to them. It's interesting that Aaron's staff swallowing up the magician's staff is the same word used when the Egyptians are swallowed up in the Red Sea, in chapter 15, verse 12. So Aaron's staff swallows up the Egyptian's staff just as the Lord is going to swallow up the Egyptians through the Red Sea. Remember, Paul says that death is swallowed up in victory. In the conflict, the direct conflict between God and Satan, God is triumphant. That's good to know, isn't it? Some of you are going to be wrestling with the devil this week. He's going to harass you. He's going to tempt you. He's very tricky, isn't he? Very deceptive. He's a slanderer. He is 100% evil. He goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Are we to be fearful? No, fear not. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's powerful. He's deceptive. But God's truth is greater than his deception. God's power is greater than his power. There is no God like our God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And this God is on our side. And whatever you face this week, whatever temptation, whatever opposition from your home or your work or in our society, as Christians are criticized and maligned, and we see the rise of evil, we're not to fear. God is with us. God will help you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here we see the triumph of God over Satan. Three small principles, important principles, as I conclude. And I realize we've covered a lot of territory in reading the scriptures this evening. Three principles. One, from 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. All of the patriarchs and Moses are at times unfaithful. The faith of Moses is inconsistent. Sometimes he doubts, sometimes he questions God, but God is always faithful and God is always true to his covenantal promises. And in life then, how important it is that we are patient. Often we think, if I'm doing what God wants me to do, that the results will come quickly. I'm going to speak next Sunday morning, Lord willing, about unanswered prayer. Any of you know about unanswered prayer? Part of it, isn't it, is to wait for the Lord. His timing is often very different from our timing. His thoughts are different from our thoughts. And certainly when it comes to timing, when God doesn't immediately work in the way we think, we sometimes take the law, as it were, into our own hands, and that leads into sin and doubt. But remember this, first, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Secondly, obeying God doesn't mean there will be no opposition or difficulty. Following and obeying Jesus doesn't mean that your life is easy. In fact, sometimes it appears to be the more we want to please God, the more we pursue God, the more we seek God, the more Satan and his forces tempt us, harass us, and try to deceive us. Have any of you found that the case? You know, if you want Satan just to leave you alone, just go with the flow. Just do what society does. Just fall into a kind of cultural Christianity, and life will be very easy and comfortable, and you just kind of drift along. But when you take a stand for God, when you obey God, when you're a person of integrity, when you pursue God, when you stand different from the society around you, there is often opposition, isn't there? Why? The forces of darkness and the forces of light. This concept of spiritual warfare is real. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God, stand firm against the devil. Make sure you've got all of the pieces of armor on you, including the shield of faith to extinguish the devil's fiery darts, making sure you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the very word of God. And when the criticisms come, don't be discouraged. Think of the criticisms at Moses and Aaron by the Israelites. They do exactly as God tells them. The results are not what the people want. They're not what Moses and Aaron want. And the people turn on Moses and Aaron. J. Oswald Sanders, writing about Christian leadership, and I write particularly to my fellow leaders, but this applies to all of us. He said, the leader must be one who, while welcoming the friendship and support of all who can offer it, has sufficient resources to stand alone, even in the face of fierce opposition in the discharge of his responsibilities. He or she must be prepared to have no one but God. Obeying God sometimes can be lonely. You can be misunderstood. You could be criticized. Don't be devastated by that. Make sure that you are following the Lord Jesus Christ. This attitude of humble obedience rather than compromise is pleasing to God, and continue to do that in spite of the opposition. Principle number three, with God all things are possible. Who's the powerful one in Egypt? Pharaoh? No, it's God. God is all powerful over Egypt, over Pharaoh, over the magicians, and as we'll see, over the Red Sea. It's absolutely clear in this story of the life of Moses that God is greater than Pharaoh. God is greater than Egypt. There's only one true God, the true Lord. There's none like him. We've been seeing that in Isaiah. We see it here in Exodus. It's part of the basic argument of Moses, that Moses, you need to understand, I am the true God, the true Lord, faithful to my promises. I'm with you. I'll give you the very words that you need. That staff in your hand, which seems absolutely insignificant, I will use it to even part the Red Sea. God, with God, all things are possible. I said this morning, fear not. And I know some of you, even since this morning, have said about some of the issues that you're facing. Some of them are devastating. Some of them are very frightening. Some of them, no doubt, cause great anxiety, and you just can't see how things will work out. Perhaps you're tired, and perhaps you're discouraged. Can I reassure you from the Word of God that with God, all things are possible? That's why it's so important that all of us are God-centered. I met with the executive committee on Friday morning, and we were looking at that wonderful scripture by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's it. Seek first God's kingdom. Be God-centered. This is my burden when I chose that series with Wings Like an Eagle and really reinforced with the life of Moses. It is so basic but so difficult for us because it goes completely against our flesh, completely against our sinful desires, completely against our desire to have a nice, comfortable, pleasant life, that this is our number one priority. I am to seek first God's kingdom. You are to seek first God's kingdom. You get up in the morning, one of our elders said, we are to put the whole day to the Lord. Not just at the beginning of the day, but during the day and at the end of the day, that we are God-centered. I'm putting God first, whatever else may happen. That gives a tremendous confidence and security, doesn't it? To be God-centered. And to realize there is opposition, there is discouragement, there's unbelievable difficulties, there is tremendous evil out there, the devil is 100% evil, but I don't need to fear, I don't need to panic, but as I put God first, my faith will be deepened. With God, all things are possible. So worship God, obey God. Be faithful to God, glorify God, fear not. Let me pray for you to bring some of these things to the Lord. I want to reassure you that if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll protect you, He'll provide for you. Don't be discouraged this evening, brother, sister. Stand strong in the Lord and in the grace of our God. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're no match for evil. Christ came to save you, to redeem you, to transform you. Receive Christ as your Savior. Our Father and our God, I bring my brothers and sisters to you this evening and their families. There are many parents here. Thank you for these beautiful children who are learning to worship you and learning your word. Watch over them. And I pray for each one of us. We're often like Moses. We want to trust you. We want to do your will. But it's sometimes difficult. And so reaffirm our faith, Father, as we do. Encourage us. Help us to understand who you are, the covenant-keeping God, the one who never leaves us, the one who's promised that you give us eternal life. You've promised that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So strengthen us, we do pray. We seek this week to bring glory to you. I pray your blessing for each family. I pray for our homes. I pray for those who are single here. I pray for those who are lonely. I pray for those who have difficulties at work, for those who perhaps are ridiculed for their faith, for those who are fearful, for those who are tempted, for those who have failed you and who feel convicted of their sin, Father, draw near to each one of us through your Spirit this evening as we thank you for the confidence we have of your word, as we read it, as we studied it, as we reflected on your greatness this morning, as we've just sung about it, how great you are, how great is our God. May that not just be the words of a hymn or a song that we love and enjoy to sing, but maybe the reality of our hearts, that as we leave this place and as we live for you this week, we will know that you are the greatest God and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. Help us, Father, and bless us now, we ask, and deepen our faith. In Christ's name, amen.